And so we talked this morning about the cause that is really the only cause to which we should be committed to give our lives. It may manifest itself in other wonderful causes, but this is what it's all about. It's here that eternity hangs in the balance. I'm convinced of it, that the battle between good and evil, between the eradication of sin and corruption and death and all that it brings to hurt and harm us, that our Father who loves us and wants to bless us and allow us to be fruitful and to enjoy peace and unity and all the blessings that families share together in their best moments, that He would give that to us and ultimately life with Him. And that's the only place we can find life. He's the source of it. He was the giver of it in the beginning. He continues to sustain it. And apart from Him, as Jesus would say, there just isn't life. There's no light. There is no blessing. And if we want to have it, it can only be had with Him, because that's our nature. And we need to appreciate what we have available to us in the Lord, what we're all about. And we have a message to tell the world, and we ought to be ready to tell it and share it and continue sharing it with each other. And if you weren't here this morning, I want to tell you again tonight, I thrill when I gather together with the Lord's people. I won't tell you that there aren't moments in my life that on a Wednesday after a long day at work that I don't think, I wish this were Tuesday. I'm thinking about trying to gather myself together and get to the saints to get and take on the responsibility as a shepherd. I won't tell you that I'm always enthused every moment as I contemplate that, but I will tell you that I'm rarely ever not glad to be with God's people and to come together. And on the Lord's Day, when I will stop and think and remember, this is the gathering of those who have joined in this cause we talked about. Here together, the family of the Lord have assembled. What a marvelous thing in this world to be present, to sing these praises to each other and to our Father, and to call each other to holiness and to live together in His kingdom in the way in which He's called us. It's a great thing. And I hope your heart is thrilled that you see more than just a group of people gathered to go through certain things that we might say, well, here's what we're authorized to do in our worship, and here's the Bible pattern. That's an important study. We need to know those things, but that's not what we're doing. We're doing those things, but what are we doing? We are gathering with God's family. We're coming together in love and peace and joy to celebrate what God has given to us and call others to the same, to call each other to greater heights of holiness and purity. That's what we're doing. And hopefully to glorify our God in the process, to bring our sacrifices before His altar and to there lay them down with thanksgiving, saying, we hope You're pleased with us, Father, because You've richly blessed us. And when we come with those hearts together, isn't that powerful? That's what we're doing tonight. And I am glad to be here with you to share it. One thing Jesus never said that I can find in Scripture is, I'm sorry. You might find something that might look like that. It pointed out to me, but I can't find that anywhere. Now you may say, well, He never did anything wrong, so you won't find Him having to apologize. But that's not the only time we say, I'm sorry. Certainly we do that when we have an apology of repentance. Whenever we've done something wrong, I've had to say to my wife on many occasions, I'm sorry. And it's an I'm sorry because I've really messed up. I haven't done what I ought to be, been what I ought to be. I've had to try to make that right. And there have been other areas in my life where I've had to apologize. I've just acknowledged that I've been in the wrong. And certainly Jesus had no occasion for that. But there's another kind of apology. Sort of when the doctor says to you, I'm sorry to have to do this. This is going to hurt a little. There's the kind of sorry that maybe a captain in an army might say to the sergeant whom he's about to order to go into a mission that he knows many of those men are not going to come back from, and he must do it. And he may say, I'm sorry to have to require this, but this is what you must do. There's that kind of an apology. Or even a parent who has to say to his child, I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is. It's going to have to be this way. There's plenty of evidence in the Scripture that Jesus not only feels sympathy for us, Hebrews 4 talks about that, he's full of sympathy and feels with us. He understands. He's able to put himself in our shoes because he did exactly that. Since the children share in flesh and blood, the Hebrew writer says, he himself likewise partook of the same. He understands. He gets it. But in relationship to the demands of being a disciple, he never apologized. He never says to the apostles, I'm sorry that I called you and got you in this mess. He never says to them, I'm sorry that you're going to be sent into the world and you're going to be condemned to death. You're going to be a spectacle to angels and men. You're going to be weak and without honor. You're going to be hungry and thirsty, poor and poorly clothed, mistreated, homeless and persecuted and reviled and be viewed as the scum of the earth. And I hate that for it. He never said that. He didn't run after the rich young ruler and say, oh, okay, I'm sorry, maybe that was a little much. How about half your possessions? You know, I may have asked. He didn't do that. Nor does he apologize to Zacchaeus. He doesn't say, look, I know you're trying to make a good impression that I'm in your home, but really giving half your possessions to the poor, that's going over the top. Why don't you tone it back a little bit? You don't need to return four times what you may have taken wrongfully from someone else. He doesn't do that. He doesn't reach into the treasury to give the widow back her two coins. He doesn't do that. He doesn't run after the multitudes when they turn away from him after he says some difficult things and speaks of himself as the bread of life and they quit following him. In fact, he turns to the disciples and says, are you going to go away also? Regardless of the suffering that Jesus brought upon the disciples and the sacrifice that he asked them to make, he didn't apologize. He just doesn't do that. Why not? I believe it's because sacrifice is a noble thing. And he would not rob anyone of the blessing of offering himself in such a way to the God who made us and blessed us. He wouldn't rob us of that opportunity. And so he says in the book of John in chapter 12 and verse 24, a significant thing, all that he said is, but this truth we must grasp. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Who but Jesus could say such a thing? And certainly every right to do so. In the book of Philippians in chapter 2, where we've been taking several of our texts, Paul says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and passion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of a man and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He emptied himself. He didn't just make a significant contribution. He didn't set up a foundation. He didn't just give until it hurt. He didn't just go the extra mile. He drained himself. He bankrupted himself. He gave until there was nothing left to give. He died upon the cross to bring about redemption. Now, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was not merely something that God did. It was that. That was God in the person of Christ giving himself in that way. But the crucifixion demonstrated who God is. It tells us something about God. The cross wasn't just a display of selflessness. We talk about that a lot. We talk about the grace of God that manifests itself in that gift. But it was not just a manifestation of grace. It's not just a manifestation of love and mercy. The cross is that. But what it says is that God is full of grace, that God is merciful, that God is loving. It tells us about Him. He was that before the cross, and He continues to be that tonight. That's so unlike the world's view of God and the gods of the world. If you know anything about the gods of the Philistines and the Canaanites, if you know anything about Molech and Baal and the sacrifices that were required even of their children, the immoral conduct that was involved in their worship, if you know anything about the gods of the Greeks and the Romans and their own selfish excesses, then you know the God of the Bible is nothing like that. That's not God. That's not the God who manifested Himself at Golgotha and stretched out His arms upon the cross and says, "This is God." Not that. Here is your God. And He didn't do it to impress us. As we think about our brother that my brother prayed about just a few moments ago, our brother tonight. This morning we talked about our Father. As you look at Jesus, He didn't die so that we would come together tonight and say nice things about Him. He didn't die because He wanted us then to, in our obligation to His gift, return something back to Him in return. He didn't do it for that. He did it because as God, being God, He could do nothing else. You know, the marvel of the cross is that God did it because that's who He is. There are a lot of things that we might marvel at. The marvel is not that God died for His children. Is there any father here? You know, I met some grandparents tonight, new grandparents. And that's a whole, I remember, isn't that wonderful? You lose your mind. Would you not lay down your life for those children, for those grandchildren, happily, gladly? Of course we would do that. Who wouldn't? That's not the marvel. The marvel is not that He did it for those who would acknowledge Him as Lord and even later deny Him. And you say, isn't that something that He would die for such individuals? It's not that. The marvel is this, that He could do nothing else. That looking upon mankind, seeing man in his state of helplessness, seeing man under the curse and burden of sin, His heart of love reached out because of who He is. That's God. We need to see Him as He is. As we said this morning, Jesus exegeted Him. He explains God's. Romans 8 says that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that Christ died for us. And Jesus, just like the seeds that He encourages us to be, was raised from up on the cross and died to produce many seeds, to bear fruit Himself. And we are the seeds He has produced. But seeds are meant to be planted, aren't they? We've all heard sermons on the seed in the barn. What good is the seed in the barn? Seeds are meant to be taken out of the barn and put into the field. And so it is that Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat dies, falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, then it bears much fruit. That's our call. And if we know Him, we can do nothing less. That's who we become. He's a brother worth dying for. In the movie As Good As It Gets, I saw it sometime back on the Turner Network. It's on TV all the time. It's a story, if you ever watched it. It's about a self-obsessed writer played by Jack Nicholson who's got a lot of issues. And nobody can tolerate him, especially women. But there's one character. Helen Hunt plays a character, Carol, who's a waitress. And she's the only one that can endure him at all. And they begin to develop a relationship which challenges Melvin in a number of ways. And at some point, she says to him, pay me a compliment. Pay me a compliment. Well, that was difficult for Melvin. But finally, he thinks and he says, you make me want to be a better man. That's a good line. Are you blessed to live with anybody like that? I am. I've been blessed to live with a lot of people like that. And it's a blessing indeed. My big brother's here tonight. I've said to him, and I say it freely, he's the best man I know. And I was blessed to be his little brother. He's 7 years older. And my little sister who's here tonight, she also was blessed to have him as a big brother. I'll not say anything about her other big brother. But he made me want to be a better man, I can tell you that. And still does. As does my little sister's husband, Tim. You know, we're always together. We're never together without long. Our thoughts do not come back to this book. And God's call and God's purpose and trying to stir each other up and talk about what really matters. We talk about a lot of other things. Tim, sadly, is a Louisville Cardinal fan. I don't know what happened to him. We're Kentucky fans. We have lots of things we love to talk about. But ultimately, it always comes back to this book and the message that we are privileged to share within it. I like to tell a couple of the stories when I'm talking about this, just to tell you about my big brother. He says I was 5 or 6. I thought I might be about 7, but we were my little league gathering, so I would have been 7. But we were at Otter Creek Park with a group of other people, and all the kids decided to go on a trail walk. I think I remember the sign. It was like a mile and a half, maybe. All the kids took off on this trail, and it was beautiful. It's a beautiful park, and it came to a fork. But at the fork, it was no longer a mile trip. It was more like 4 miles or something like that. And all the kids were ready to go back home, but my big brother decided he wanted to go on and see more of the park. And I always wanted to go wherever he went. So I begged him, let me go, please. I can remember this as vivid. I don't have many vivid memories, but I can remember begging to go and his finally relenting to let me go. And after about another half mile, my countenance changed. It was uphill. It was long. It was hard. I could not believe my brother had allowed me to go on such a horrific journey. And I was on the trail of tears. And I was so mad at him. I was angry. I began throwing sticks and rocks. And I can remember, and I remember reaching down to get another rock to throw at this fiend who had allowed me to be swept into this journey, and he came toward me and swept me up and put me on his shoulders and carried me the rest of the way. When I was about 10, I had a red Schwinn bicycle, and there was a family down, two doors down. Our neighborhood was a rough family, and this is probably the roughest of the rough families in our neighborhood. And this boy took my bike and gave it a paint job. And giving it a paint job, claimed it as his own. It was he had a green bike. I'd had a red bike, and I didn't know much what to do about it. My brother went down to get the bike, and he was rolling it back, and this fella had some older sisters, older than my brother. And I remember the confrontation between my brother and one of those sisters at the end of our driveway. She was saying words I didn't fully understand and saying them in a way that I knew meant that she was not at all happy with my brother and threatening life and limb and long, and that bike was going to go back. Well, the bike didn't go back. He stood his ground. That's a brother worth dying for. He makes me want to be a better man. He always has. But when I think about Christ, when I think about my Savior, not only does he make me want to be a better man, he inspires me to die. My Lord inspires me to want to lay down my life each day. What kind of men can do that? You know, there are men who come face to face with death. You've heard the stories, and they choose death. They choose death, not life. Who can do that? If you've ever heard Winston Churchill's stirring speech telling the people of England during the war this was their finest hour and convinced them they would fight for victory and they would fight no matter how long, no matter how hard, no matter what the terror, no matter what the road may have for them, they would fight and endure, and men were ready to die for a leader like that. Hannibal led 60,000 men over the Alps. Only about half of them survived, and undermanned and tired and exhausted, they defeated the Romans because he inspired men to die under his leadership. That's what great leaders do. Good leaders will make us want to be better. Great leaders make us ready to die. And Jesus said, except a seed die, it remains by itself alone. Some time back in the times in England when people were persecuted for their faith and gave their lives, there was a 12-year-old Protestant boy in Smithfield, England, who was watching an execution. They were burning someone to death who was of a similar faith of himself. And someone noticed the boy in the crowd and knew where his allegiance laid and walked up to him and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "What are you doing here?" And the little boy looked up at him and then looked at the flames and then looked back and said, "I'm learning the way." That rebukes me. What do you do with things like that? Don't tell me we can't make sacrifices like that. People have made such sacrifices down through the centuries in the name of Christ. Missionaries have left their families behind, packing their belongings in coffins because they expected never to return home again. Don't tell me it can't be done. Say we're not ready to do that. We're too wedded to so much in this world that we will not. But Paul says, for me, to live is Christ. And he said it in a way that reaches down to my pitiful plane of existence and pulls me higher, because too often I choose what I want and I go where I want and I'm ready to be what I want and I forget who I am and that I've been bought with a price and I belong to someone else. We often even choose churches on the basis of not what gospel do they preach, but what do they do for me? How are they going to help my family in certain ways, rather than thinking about, is this where God can be found? Brethren, let it be said of us, among so many other things, as we look at Him, when we're getting in our cars, or if we're getting out of them, if our neighbor comes up, if someone asks us, where are you going? Let our answer be, I'm learning the way. Except the seed die, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What are you prepared to do about that? Well, I'll ask you that again a little later. Thank you for your attention.